Well, good morning, church. Greetings. It is good to worship the Lord together with the family of God. What a delight it is. What a privilege we have to do that. Every day that we wake up is another gift from God. And every day that we're alive, it's another opportunity to live for Him and to worship Him. Amen. Well, we've been making our way through the Gospel of Luke, which has been a real joy. We took a two-week pause for Palm Sunday and Resurrection Sunday, and we thank the Lord for those beautiful services. But we thank God that every Lord's Day gathering is a celebration of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And with that, I would like to wish you all a happy Resurrection Sunday once again. Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, to Luke chapter 5. Dr. Luke has been serving up the right medicine for our souls with each visit to this inspired gospel. We're going to be reading chapter 5, verses 33 to 39. The title of my message this morning is The Bridegroom's New Wine. So let's give our careful attention now to Luke 5, beginning at verse 33, and I'd ask the congregation to please stand for the reading of God's Word. I'll be reading from the ESV this morning. And this is the living and active Word of God. And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." He also told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says, 'The old is good.'" This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you now that you give us ears to hear, Lord. We ask that, and eyes to see by your Spirit, Lord, wondrous things in your word. Lord, you said that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But we acknowledge, Lord, that in order for us to hear and see, we need a supernatural work by your Spirit upon our hearts. Help me now, Lord, to proclaim your word faithfully and clearly. I ask, Lord, that despite my own frailty, you make me a vessel for your glory, and that we would all see Jesus today with greater clarity because of your sovereign grace. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. The gospel of the kingdom is an exclusive gospel. It cannot be mixed with any other religious system. You cannot take the gospel of grace and faith and integrate it into another religion. It will be ineffective. Every other religion is a works-based system requiring you to do something to obtain divine favor or blessing or salvation. But only Christianity says you cannot save yourself. God must save you. Luke and the other gospel writers place this text right after Jesus called Levi, the tax collector, to follow him. Levi and Matthew are the same person. Levi is his Hebrew name and Matthew his Greek name. And so Matthew leaves everything to follow Jesus. He forsakes it all to become a disciple. And we're told that he made a great feast for Jesus in his house and invited his fellow tax collectors and other sinner friends. But then in verse 30, we read this. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" As we heard a few weeks ago from Pastor Reggie when he preached from this text, the Jews hated tax collectors. Tax collectors were viewed as traitors and sellouts because they were Jews who decided to work for the oppressive Roman government and extract taxes from their fellow Jews. And then to add insult to injury, they would enrich themselves by collecting more than was actually required. So they were crooks. And in the eyes of the Pharisees, they were the worst of the worst in society. And their only companions were other sinners, like thugs and prostitutes and the non-religious. And so the idea that Jesus and his disciples would eat and drink with these outcasts of society was absolutely repulsive to the Pharisees. And because the Pharisees were all about keeping sinners and outcasts away from them, but Jesus was called the friend of sinners because he came to call them to repentance. And in verse 31, it says, "And Jesus answered them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" And of course, there's a bit of sarcasm there. Jesus is calling the Pharisees righteous. But in reality, it's a sarcasm. They have a man-made righteousness, not a true righteousness that saves. If only the Pharisees had understood Jesus' statement, "I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." You ever wonder how they may have heard a statement like that? Maybe they would have heard it like this. "You didn't come to call the righteous, like myself, to repentance," obviously, since I'm already righteous. "You came to call sinners to repentance." Huh, okay. Here's my problem. Those guys are too far gone. And the problem I have is that you're still eating and drinking with them. So I don't know if I could even trust your judgment, Jesus. Maybe that's how they would have heard Jesus' statement. But now Luke brings us to another scene, which is where our text begins this morning. And it's possible that it happened on the same day, or the day after, or maybe a few hours after, Matthew's great feast and party. And in verse 33, we read this. And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." Now, around this time, the Pharisees used to fast twice a week, on Mondays and Thursdays specifically. They also had these scheduled times of ritualistic prayer in which they prayed to be seen by others. And apparently some of John the Baptist's disciples had also embraced these external and heartless practices. You recall that when Jesus arrived on the scene, when John the Baptist was baptizing, John in that moment said, "This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He must increase and I must decrease." But of course, not all of John's disciples were there on that day. And then we also know this, that John was imprisoned. So some of his disciples who had made a commitment and had been baptized with a baptism of repentance decided, well, they are going to do whatever they can in the meantime to preserve holiness. And so an inquiry came in the form of a statement. The disciples of John and the Pharisees fast and offer prayers often, but your disciples, Jesus, eat and drink. And there's that same phrase again, eat and drink, as if to imply an unholy activity. But around this time, as the statement is made, there's a party going on. More than likely, this celebration, this party, celebrating Matthew's calling and response to follow Jesus and leave this old life behind, was taking place probably on a Monday or a Thursday. The Pharisees were probably thinking, hey, you're having a party and you're supposed to be fasting. What's going on? Your disciples are eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners, while the disciples of John and the Pharisees are fasting. And this question that came in the form of a statement is a veiled attempt at saying something about Jesus himself. That if those are your disciples, and they don't fast like these other disciples, what does that say about you? Now, the kicker in all this is that this rigid fasting was actually self-imposed. It wasn't even something that God had commanded them to do. Actually, God had commanded fasting only once a year on the Day of Atonement. That was Yom Kippur, which we see in Leviticus 16. Any other time would be voluntary. But see, left to ourselves, we reject the newness of the gospel, the radical newness of the gospel, and we stubbornly cling to systems that cannot save. Fasting in the Old Testament was associated with afflicting yourself. The Hebrew word is anah, which means to humble, oppress, bow down, bring low, or suffer. It was a way of humbling yourself before God and bowing low, of physically demonstrating humility, sorrow, and need. And the common understanding of self-denial included abstaining from food. And people started fasting for a variety of reasons: to seek guidance from God, to grieve over loss, to express sorrow for sin, to plead for deliverance, or simply to express anguish. And wearing sackcloths and putting ashes on their heads became part of this practice. Sackcloth was this rough, itchy, and ugly fabric that was made from goat or camel hair. It was very uncomfortable. And ashes, of course, are what remain after something has been completely destroyed by fire. And in the Old Testament, people would literally sit in ashes or roll in dust and ashes. Often it was a physical cry for mercy, a way of acknowledging human frailty and death. Job sat in ashes when he was struck with sores all over his body. And at the end, he repented with dust and ashes. Daniel fasted with sackcloth and ashes, mourning for Israel's sins. The Ninevites, after hearing Jonah's warning, repented and sat in ashes. And so fasting in the Old Testament was often associated with mourning over sin, grieving judgment, and waiting for God's deliverance. Spiritually, it reflected a sense of absence, of still being in the dark. God had not fulfilled his promises yet. The Messiah had not come yet. Redemption had not been accomplished yet. And so fasting was inevitably tied to lamenting and waiting. However, instead of a heart posture of humility and dependency, the Pharisees were full of pride and self-congratulation. Instead of seeking the mercy of God, they sought the admiration of men. But whatever their motives, Jesus didn't respond by addressing the frequency of their fasting. Instead, he claimed to be God himself, who's coming to reclaim his bride. He's coming not for a time of mourning, but a time of joy, like a wedding feast. In verse 34, he said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." Jesus uses a stunning metaphor here of bridegroom and a wedding. And this is loaded with so much meaning, especially about his identity. He's basically saying, it's not appropriate to ask wedding guests to fast when the bridegroom is with them. It's a time to celebrate, not to mourn. But the fact that Jesus even identified himself as the bridegroom meant that he was identifying as the covenant God of Israel. Because throughout the Old Testament, the Lord God is pictured as the spiritual husband of Israel. For instance, Isaiah 54, verse 5 says this: "For your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth, he is called." Isaiah 62:5, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. And even Hosea 2:19, and I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. And the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No doubt this would have sounded like a riddle to Jesus' audience, but Luke's audience would have understood this reference to his coming death. The bridegroom was with them in his first advent, but he's going to be taken away from them for a season. And in that season, they will fast. Jesus is not against fasting, but fasting will be different. How so? Well, in his Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 6, verse 16 to 18, he said this, and when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. They've already been seen by others. They've been admired by others. Good, that's your reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And there's an irony, too, that we should not miss. You know, Jesus is being criticized in a roundabout way because his disciples don't fast like the disciples of John the Baptist and the Pharisees. And yet, these people know nothing of the fasting that Jesus did in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. The one who was truly righteous fasted with God the Father as his audience, not to simply appear righteous, but to prepare spiritually for battle with total dependence on his heavenly Father. And the result was divine empowerment for ministry. Jesus Emmanuel was in their presence. God in the flesh was standing in front of them. The question is not so much, why aren't his disciples fasting more? The real question to those asking is, do you recognize the bridegroom is among you? Are you going to join the celebration or stay in your old ways? And then Jesus began to get to the heart of the matter. In verse 36, we read this. He also told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. Most of us have at some point or another had an old raggedy piece of clothing in our home. In my home, when a t-shirt gets really old and raggedy, maybe gets a hole in it, sometimes we turn it into a dust rag. But even if you're the sentimental type that keeps them around, and even if you don't wear them, or even if you're the type that does wear them still, maybe you wear holy socks and holy shirts. You can still understand this point. You wouldn't cut up a brand new sock to patch up an old raggedy sock. You wouldn't cut up an old raggedy t-shirt, or rather a brand new t-shirt, to patch up an old raggedy t-shirt. I mean, even just mentioning it is self-evidently absurd. Jesus says that what happens is this is unshrunk cloth. It's brand new. So it's going to shrink, and it'll pull and then tear. It's not going to survive. The implication is clear. You need a new garment. You can't just add a patch of the gospel onto a raggedy old garment. You can't mix the two. You can't tack on a little bit of Jesus to your garment of filthy rags. You need a whole new garment. You need a whole new robe of righteousness. The gospel of the kingdom isn't a patch for your old life or an add-on to your old ways. Remember in Luke 4, when Jesus began his ministry, and he stood up to read from the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, what we would call chapter 61, and after he read, he said, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." But if you keep reading further down in the same chapter of to verse 10 in Isaiah 61, we read this: "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels." All of that beautiful imagery in one verse. I believe Jesus is drawing from the well of imagery here in Isaiah 61. What a beautiful prophetic promise, a promise of new salvation, a new robe of righteousness, and a new covenant celebration like a wedding feast. Now, we don't know how well the Pharisees listened to Jesus' first parable about the garments, but they probably perked up at the second one, because now Jesus was talking about something that was deeply important to them, their wine. And in verse 37, Jesus says, "And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says the old is good." Now, this passage of scripture has perplexed some people. It seems to take unusual twists and turns. Wineskins were made from goat or sheep hide. New wineskins were stretchy, and the leather could expand with the gases produced by fermentation. But old wineskins were brittle and stiff, and if you poured new wine into them, the fermentation would cause them to burst, and you'd lose the wineskin and the wine. Jesus is saying that the new wine of his kingdom cannot be squeezed into the old wineskins of religious tradition and self-effort. His coming demands a new birth. His coming demands a new covenant, a new heart. But people often cling to the old. People often cling to what's familiar, even when it means missing the life God now offers through Christ. You see, the gospel of the kingdom isn't a patch for your old life or an add-on to your old ways. It's a brand new garment and new wine, and it demands that you become a new vessel. And the irony is that people prefer the familiar, even if it is inferior. That's why Jesus said in verse 39, "And no one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says, the old is good." You see, he doesn't understand. And he couldn't be further from the truth. The old and familiar are not always better. In fact, it's not always good. It's fading away. Now, why is this such a big deal? does it really matter if I hold on to what I'm comfortable with? Well, listen to the writer of Hebrews. Contrast the old to what Christ was bringing in the new. Hebrews chapter 8, another one of the best chapters in the Bible. Romans, also a chapter 8. Maybe the Lord is doing something with 8s. Just kidding, I'm not superstitious. It says this. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish. Music ministry, you can come on up. The old covenant was conditional. The blessings of the covenant depended upon Israel's obedience. If Israel obeyed, they would be blessed. If they disobeyed, they would be cursed. It was directly impacting their relationship with the land. Israel's experience of blessings and prosperity in the land was conditioned on obedience to the covenant terms. But the new covenant fulfills what the old pointed to. A covenant where God himself provides the obedience. He writes the law on hearts and guarantees the blessing through Christ. So what is the heart of our passage this morning? Jesus came to bring a new reality, a new covenant, new life, new joy. You cannot mix the new with the old. Old systems, old self-effort, old forms of religion that are lifeless and heartless. New wine needs new wineskins. And that means internal transformation, not just external forms. How? How do we do that? Only through union with Christ in the new covenant can we receive the new wine that transforms us. Some people will cling to the old and miss the new. That's the tragedy. Some people will cling to their old ways, to what is familiar to them. I like to worship God this way. I don't think I really need to follow the word like that much, the way you guys do. You guys are a little too much. God understands. Besides, I give to charity. I pray before my meals. I pray before I go to bed. I thank God sometimes throughout the day. Some people cling to what's familiar. They'll cling to old patterns of self-reliance. And it's always a losing battle. Because what you're going to do is you're going to look inward. And you're going to try to measure yourself. And you're going to try to see how you perform. And you're going to try to do better. You're going to pray a little more. I don't need the body. I'll pray a little more. That's a dangerous wager. Don't cling to the old. Don't miss the new. You need the bridegroom's new wine. And your current wineskin is not going to cut it. Your current garment is broken. It's raggedy and it stinks. You can't go to a wedding with that on. You won't be let in. And the bouncers of heaven, they don't play around. You need a new garment. You don't need to patch up what's broken. You need a brand new garment. No, your wineskin can't contain this new wine. It's going to grow. It's going to ferment. It's going to expand you. And if you got that old wineskin, you're going to die. You can't contain it. It's too much. And the wine will be lost, and so will you. On Friday, we talked in our Bible study about there's only, all throughout Scripture, a door A and a door B. There's this way and that way. There's the broad way, there's the narrow way. There is no other way. There is no middle road. One of the comments made by John Owen in that book on the mortification of sin talked about self-effort and how self-effort is the principle and essence of all false religion in the world. And Christian, that applies to you too. You who are saved and redeemed, we can tend to forget this, slip right back into self-effort, slip back right back into our own way of just trying harder. What is the solution? My favorite simple song. Turn your eyes. Upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of this world that you're trying to do better with, they're actually going to grow strangely dim. In the light of his glory and grace, you're not going to be able to white knuckle it. You're not going to be able to just grit your teeth a little harder. It's about the bridegroom. It's about his new wine. We've been invited to a wedding. What a beautiful day that's going to be. And let me ask you, are you invited? I would say yes, you are. Is your ticket stamped? Do you have the robes yet? Did you get the outfit? You need the outfit to go to the wedding. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Don't cling to the old. Step into the new life that he freely gives. Turn from your sin and trust in Christ alone. And Paul goes on to say, a scripture we love to hear every week. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. What a glorious day that's going to be. Only God can bring that to completion. And we look forward to that. And even now, we live in our garments, in our new garments. If you have a new garment, live in it. If you have the wineskin, enjoy the wine. It's the right kind. It's good. It's the gospel. It's the message that you and I need. Drink of it. That's what we celebrate every time we have communion. The body of Christ broken, the blood of Christ shed for us. That's what I'm trusting in. What are you trusting in? Let's all stand so I can pray for you. Oh, Father, we thank you. We thank you for the bridegroom. We thank you for the new wine. The new wine that you freely give. The only wine that can satisfy. Lord, thank you for reminding us that the old is not good. It will not do. Lord, it was contaminated by our own imperfections. Lord, there was nothing flawed in your law. There was nothing flawed in your instruction. We were flawed. And we took your word and we took your promises and we acted as if we had to accomplish it by self-effort. We put aside grace, we put aside faith, and we thought we could just be mechanical. We thought we could check lists. We thought we could just white-knuckle it, Lord. And we enjoyed when people saw us. But Lord, you came to rescue us from that. That way leads to destruction. So Lord, we thank you now that you've given us new wine. Lord, we, by grace through faith, turn our eyes to Jesus. Help us to look full, Lord, full in his wonderful face. And we give you glory and honor and praise in Jesus' mighty name. Amen and amen. God bless you.